Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of October 16th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's bow in prayer before we go to the ministry of the Word. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this special time that you have given to the church to commemorate and remember the work that you have done in our behalf. Just one of the many wonderful and great things that you have done on the earth. But Lord, one that we so desperately need you to do, and yet also are so undeserving of, that you would die in our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would also make our hearts sensitive this evening as we look to your truth, your word, once again, as we see the testimony of David in his heart as he pours out and bears witness to the mighty name of Yahweh, your name. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. Read it together. Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. The young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. this psalm, like many of the psalms that we've been seeing in the Psalter, is didactic. But unique to the psalm, as some of the other psalms are as well, it is a didactic psalm, but it is also a psalm of thanksgiving. It fulfills both roles in that. What you can't see in English, though, but is obvious in the Hebrew language, it's the first thing that would strike to you as a Hebrew reader, is that this psalm is written as an acrostic. It progresses through in the Hebrew text. The first letter of each word in each line represents the next letter consecutively in the Hebrew alphabet. It's one of 9 acrostic psalms in the Psalter. The longest, of course, being the psalm that you're very familiar with in Psalm 119, speaking on the Word of God. And similarly, back in Psalm chapter 34, each line is arranged alphabetically. It would be a device that would help you to remember the psalm, perhaps, and it would add poetic value to the psalm as well. But what is even more interesting than that, and as every Hebrew school child would quickly come to recognize, is that David leaves out one Hebrew letter. The letter Wow. And they might giggle, how is it, or if you prefer the German pronunciation, Vav is how you would pronounce that. So depending on your school, but they would wonder how David, the king, could overlook something so obvious, and even more if this indeed the word of David that is inspired by God, how can there be an error? How could there be such an oversight so as to leave out one little letter? And then the young Hebrew school student would read to the end of the psalm and realize that David left the letter out deliberately. And in so doing, he leaves this extra line at the end, drawing your attention to the very last line, Yahweh redeems. But to understand the significance of why David would say so, you back up to the beginning of the psalm, and this is actually where we're going to be giving the weight of our instruction tonight and looking in the historical context of this psalm. And we'll be exegeting the passage a little bit more next week. But it begins with this historical superscription. This is not something that most people would be particularly proud of. It would not be something you would boast about, not something that you would broadcast. And in many Mile Bibles, we begin to read this, a psalm of David, when he, and then you'll see perhaps this little symbol that might look like a cross or perhaps a circle of some kind. What the little cross is actually a dagger, or the dot or the circle is a indication that there is a more literal translation that is now obsolete. It is a more literal translation that we wouldn't really understand. But so what we read there, though, is that he feigned madness. He feigned madness. But literally, he changed his behavior. That's how you would literally translate that. He changed his behavior. And again, this is an old English kind of way of saying that he became insane. He changed his behavior. Or you could also translate this literally directly from the Hebrew. He perverted his feelings. He perverted his feelings. And this context is vitally important because that historical context sets the context of this psalm of thanksgiving in the backdrop of an extremely discouraging and disturbing and difficult and trying circumstance in David's own life. You can't sense the weight of this psalm without knowing that, without beginning here. So David sings this psalm, giving instruction concerning the nature of the Lord and exhortations for the congregation of the Lord. And those affirmations and exhortations are born out of David's experience here. And what is that experience? When was it that David wrote this? Was it inside or in hindsight of this disturbing and difficult circumstance? Well, again, the superscription says that this is a song of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Once more, this is vitally important for us. David forever wants the people of God to understand and to know that the truths of his heart he clung to that provoked an attitude of thanksgiving. This was not sung by a man or a king who is sitting in the comfort of his home by the warmth of his fire on a cold night with a roof over his head and perhaps a peace of mind in a full stomach. Or like the man who'd been rescued from drowning in a sinking ship and is now secure, recovering in a dry set of clothes in a wool blanket. This is a song being sung by a man who is in the present being tossed and turned by the turbulent waves, gasping for breath with no hope of rescue in sight by every human perspective. A man contending for his life. There is no room, then, when we read this psalm, to react in the vernacular easy for you to say. It leaves none in a position to be skeptical, to try to argue that they are somehow exempt from a worshipful attitude and biblical responsibilities because their circumstances are too hard or not like yours or not what you've experienced or more painful or more sorrowful or more hopeless than the life of the instructor who in the moment seems to them to be having it all together. Yes, that is easy for you to say in your present context. But it refutes that attitude. The instructor is amidst a terrifying circumstance. And so it refutes the attitude that you cannot reasonably expect me to address my adversity in a biblical way, in a biblical and worshipful way, because my adversity, as great as this is, cannot be reconciled with my theology. But the problem in this psalm is that the instructor, again, as I've said, is the person in adversity. And very quickly, after responding to his life-threatening circumstance in an unbiblical fashion, David is able to respond in such a way to identify that he was sinfully wrong and he has learned his lesson. And now, although nothing has changed about his circumstances, he instructs from the seat of pain and sorrow. This speaks of the very familiar story to all of us found in 1 Samuel 21. We are familiar with King David before he is king. We know well the story of Goliath. We know how he was the anointed of God. We know the accounts of when Saul became angry with David because of his own pride. Saul himself losing the Spirit of God with him because of his sin. And now Saul's heaping up venom against David, hurls spears at him. And now, though, in Psalm chapter, or in 1 Samuel 21, David had just lost his closest ally and friend. This is the moment in time in which David's life comes to a climax in the context of his relationship with Saul. It becomes clear exactly the course that Saul would take. David must be killed. A true friend, Jonathan, who happened to be the son of King Saul, as you know, and therefore the rightful heir to the throne. And yet, Jonathan, a humble and godly man, was willing to step aside and recognize the Lord's anointed. It didn't fracture their friendship, it strengthened their friendship. Because Jonathan was one who submitted to the will of the Lord. But in a sorrowful and a dramatic turn, Saul's hatred of David was so furious that he nearly killed his own precious son, Jonathan, when Jonathan defended David giving David an excuse for not being in Saul's banquet. Saul curses Jonathan. When Jonathan merely objects to his father's irrational wrath, David is only absent. Why would you kill him? And Saul then tries to kill Jonathan for taking David's side. Well, Jonathan fled, of course, to warn David, who's waiting in a field. And that would be the last they ever spoke to each other, as they wept and went on their ways. From there, David then fled to the city of Nob, the city of priests. Now, all of this was an extemporaneous plan. Jonathan and David meeting in the field together, and Jonathan warning David of his father's true intent to kill him. And David is now running for his life. He goes to the city of Nob, but he has no food, he has no water, he has no resources, no weapons. This is not typically the position that you want to be in if you're being pursued by a king and his army, and your life is at risk. So it's not looking good for David. It's starting to unravel a bit for him. And the priest Ahimelech knows not the details of David's flight, but nevertheless can recognize, he's not a stupid man, something is amiss. Something is wrong. It is not right. The king's greatest warrior does not enter a city alone, without any resources. And so he asked David, trembling in fear, same thing that you would ask in such an event. David, why are you alone? David, why aren't you with Saul? Or at least traveling with his royal cohorts? And instead of placing his trust in the sovereignty of God over his life as the Lord's anointed at this point, placing his trust in the promises of God that he would be made king, David begins to act in his own behalf. His flesh cries out and says, "You must act in the interest of self-preservation. You must begin to act independently here and take your destiny into your own hands unless you want to die at the hands of Saul. You must preserve your life." Now that's a loud voice, and David's flesh got his attention and distracted him. and led him astray. And David begins to lie. He begins to lie furiously. Well, the truth is, Ahimelech, I'm on a secret mission. That's why I'm alone. That's why I have no supplies. I'm on a secret mission, commissioned by the king himself, but I really can't talk about it. No one can know about it. In fact, I told Saul. Saul made me swear that I would tell no one about it. It's a secret, so I can't tell you. But I can tell you that at least I'm on this secret mission and nobody is supposed to know. And if you have any bread, I'll take that because, you see, I was in such a hurry that I wasn't able to get provisions. I wasn't able to get anything to eat or bring anything to eat. And by the providence of God, there is nothing to eat. I don't know what kind of city would have nothing to eat. Except by the providence of God, he is reminding David that he would care for him. It is not David's life to take into his own account and act in his own interest independently of the sovereignty of God. David misses it. But all that's available is no food, just this special bread, consecrated bread, 12 loaves that were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And no one could eat that bread but the priest, because it was set apart for special use. The bread was symbolic of God's provision for these 12 tribes. That's what it was intended to remind them of. But Ahimelech offered that bread to David. He's no priest, but he asks him, Are you at least pure? And David says, Yes, I am pure. And because in this instance, Ahimelech understands that the law of love and necessity is more important than the law of ceremony. And that is about the only thing that Ahimelech gets right in this passage. So David takes that. Again, this bread, symbolic of the Lord's provision, as the Lord provides for His servant, even though His servant is acting independently of Him and lies. And then David says, by the way, do you have any weapons? Now at this point, if you were in Ahimelech's shoes, you might be wondering, just what kind of mission are you on? You've been given no food, no water. You can't tell me about it. And you have no weapons. You get sent on this really important secret mission without any food or even a weapon to defend yourself. But Ahimelech responds, there are no weapons here. So just like there is no food in this city, neither are there weapons in this city except one. There is one weapon, and you might be interested in it. It is a weapon that you are quite familiar with, David. It happens to be the sword of Goliath. Goliath of the Philistines, the one whom you killed by the power of God. Goliath of Gath. You killed him, remember, by the providence of God. You cut off his head with this very sword. If you want it, take it. Oh, and it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod, which was where they stored these sacred items that acted as a memorial to God's divine goodness, and key word here, deliverance. God is reminding them all the way of His providence, and yet David continues to act independently, takes his life into his own hands. But David misses that subtle reminder of God's care too, and he says, give it to me. There is none like it. Then he flees. He flees to Gath in the land of the Philistines. To Gath. Why David thought that was a good idea, we'll never know. But in sinful conduct, often we don't act rationally, and so to him, evidently, Gath, that would be a good place. That is where Goliath is from, whom I killed, and maybe I could find refuge there because the Philistines are the enemies of Israel. So he flees there, the hometown of Goliath. David, though, is not surprisingly a well-known figure there. And also not surprisingly, he's immediately recognized for who he is, and they probably recognize his sword too. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that just the tip of Goliath's spear, for instance, weighed 15 pounds, which would lead us to believe that his sword too would be of an abnormal size and weight. David quickly becomes acutely aware that this is not a good situation and this was not a good plan. Maybe he thought that he would be safer among his enemies if he could walk among them in anonymity. It was one place that Saul would never expect David to go, but David is as unpopular in Gath as he is popular in Jerusalem. Everyone knows him in Gath as everyone knows him in Jerusalem. In fact, even in Gath, they know the same song they sing in Jerusalem, that David has slain his tens of thousands. So, now what does David do? He plays the part of a madman. That's where he is. He takes his life again in his own hands once more, and out of fear acts completely crazy and convincingly so. He scribbles on the gates and screams and runs and scratches at the doors and foams at the mouth and lets his spit run all over his beard. And in the first century, not surprisingly, that was absolutely reprehensible. It was horrendous. It was disgraceful. And when the servants of King Achish of Gath bring David to him, Achish responds, "What do you think you're doing? Do I not have enough crazy people in Gath that you would think I want another crazy person in Gath? He's a madman. Are we short of madmen around here? Get him out." And from there, David flees to a cave. And from there, flees to the forest of Hereth. And it is there that David now begins to hear the consequences of his independence. He begins to learn the consequences of his sin. Saul, in his wrath, went to Nob. You probably remember this. Slaughtered the priest Ahimelech and all the priests of the Lord for supposedly conspiring with David against him. But Ahimelech says, "I know nothing of the sort, Saul. David is your right-hand man. Why wouldn't I have expected him to be representing you? Why would I have expected him to have fallen in disgrace with you?" And Saul says, "You conspire with him so that he can flee and now lay in wait to kill me." So Saul kills Ahimelech, all of the priests of the Lord, 85 men, killed by an Edomite man named Doeg. That was Saul's informant. That's how Saul learned that David had gone to the city of Nob and gotten provisions and supplies and a weapon from Ahimelech. And Saul commands his servants to slaughter these priests. They would not do so. So he turns to this Edomite, and he does. He slaughters them with the edge of the sword, but it doesn't stop there. He also kills all the women and the children and the infants in the city. And then he goes on and even kills the oxen and the donkeys and sheep. This is a horrendous act of injustice. It was a bloodbath, a massacre. And remember, these people couldn't even defend themselves. David took the city's only weapon. And they died as a result of David's lie. And David knew it. And the only one to escape was Abiathar, one of Ahimelech's sons. And it was Abiathar who found David and told him what had happened. And now David wakes up and senses the weight and responsibility for what he's done. And he says to Abiathar in 1 Samuel 22:22, "I knew on that day when Doeg, that Edomite, was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household.'" So David lied. In an act of independence from God, seeking to take his life into his own hands, even knowing the position he was putting those he lied to in, and he did it anyway. And did it help? He's still being pursued by Saul. He's still in a hopeless situation. His life is still being threatened. Nothing has changed. Except David now knows the full extent of Saul's fury. He's willing to massacre an entire innocent city of his own people, and from the tribe of Benjamin, no less. And even children and the precious infants, for the sake of helping him. Now, it is as if David brings all of that to your remembrance and then asks, before he sings this song of instructive thanksgiving and praise, "What were you complaining about again?" So what does David say? In that desperate context, just after playing mad before Abimelech, having just learned the consequences for his sin, what does he say? "What would you write?" Sensing the responsibility for those lives lost, the hopelessness of your situation, the consequences of your sin, and yet coming to the realization that it didn't work anyway. What would you write? David writes an invitation. An invitation to bless the Lord, for He is the deliverer, and it is He who rescues His people out of their terrors and distress. As I said, we don't have time this evening to go through the entirety of the passage. We'll do more of that this week, but we'll begin to look at verses 1 through 3. This psalm is broken up into a number of different sections. And David begins with this invitation to bless the Lord. And it is helpful for us to hear his heart of gladness in adversity. Gladness. It is a shame that this might be lost on the casual reader who glosses over the context in which David writes this, and all that he hears when he reads these words is a heart of gladness, not a heart of gladness in adversity. That's what makes this psalm so rememberable, powerful. David is in the midst of the most challenging and hardest time of his life up to this point. He knows that he has made foolish decisions because of his selfish lies in self-centeredness. An entire city groans in death because of him. He moves from cave to cave in the land of Judah, not knowing where his next meal will come from, not knowing if Saul will discover him while he sleeps. And it was the same flesh that led him to distrust God in the first place that still cries out to him that he must continue to take his life into his own hands because his situation is getting worse, now more than ever. But he is repentant. And he will not give in now to his flesh. He will rely instead on God. And this psalm would become a great comfort to many believers throughout the ages who are in discomfort. This is a song that is a testimony of David's experiences that strengthen the people of God in affliction. And this is both instructive and wise. Peter would borrow from this psalm extensively when he would write his own epistles to the persecuted church. And some even say that it is though that Peter had Psalm 34 open before him on his desk as he penned those letters. And if he didn't, he certainly had Psalm 34 in the forefront of his mind. Many believers would also use this psalm throughout the history of the church as they took communion together, as we have already this evening, as they would sing, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." And so there are four parts in this psalm. The first section, found in verses 1 to 3, this is a song of a desperate man's praise. That's what we see in these first three verses. A song of a desperate man's praise. In all his hopelessness, he responds with praise, but you'll notice that not only is this an individual praise, David also calls all of the afflicted. All of the afflicted. And all the congregation to worship Yahweh with him. But look at this resolve. Look at this commitment. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times." There is no occasion where this is not appropriate. There is no other time if you bless the Lord at all times. And the verb is consistent with that expression. It's in the imperfect tense, but what the root of this word means is not so much to make happy here or joyous as it is to acknowledge His strength and power. That's what he's saying when he says to bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. He is saying that I will acknowledge and worship God for what He can do. And so you see that this is a complete about-face from how David sinfully responded to his situation where he tried to resolve his conflict on his own. The first words now out of his mouth, "I will worship God for what He can do." Now he's calling attention to what God has done, and regardless of David's adversity and his situation, do you hear any of that? You don't. You don't hear of his adversity and situation throughout the Psalms. It's because David's heart has changed. He is not concerned with his circumstances, and that's not where his attention lies. And as a result, this is a worshipful, God-centered praise, not a man-centered one. This is the product of a grateful heart. His praise, he says, will always be on my lips. His praise, alleluia, that's the word, always. When was the last time you sang that amidst your most difficult trial, when your world was in its darkest and deepest sorrow? Alleluia, I will praise the Lord. It's ready. It's on my lips. What an encouragement from David for the afflicted. It's the word being translated humble in most of our Bibles. The word afflicted. Most translations say humble, some say hopeless. The NIV says afflicted, and that's the idea here. But it is a funny thing that it is the afflicted who are humble. In seminary, the seminary had a special way of humbling you. I sometimes wondered if that itself was the objective of our professors deliberately. I remember submitting a paper one time and getting it back with red all over it and the comment right on the top. I don't know why you're bothering to take this class if you're not going to get on board with what the class is actually doing. I didn't appreciate it then, but I'm glad for that now. It taught me that I really just need to get over myself. Don't waste my time. Just tell it like it is. Tell me what I need to hear. And let's stop going around everywhere like we're walking on eggshells. And we were warned in orientation that we are going to have to quickly learn how to just man up. And that's a quote too. In fact, I remember during orientation, we were also told that the goal of seminary was not to graduate you. It was to make you quit. You know what? By the end of that first year of my incoming class, one out of three students did. They quit that year. Seminary wasn't interested in graduates. They were interested in men who were committed to the ministry, who could, in a very real way, suffer well. And that was one of the deliberate intentions of our professors. And if you couldn't handle it, if you were going to quit, better to find out now before you invested more time, more money, more resources, more from our faculty, more emotions, more relationships. Do that now than in some church somewhere. And then I remember hearing the prayer of John MacArthur on graduation night in the midst of 100 young seminaries about to go out in the ministry. Remember, this is the context of their suffering over the course of X number of years. These are the ones who made it. They made it. The seminary tried to make them quit, and now they are standing shoulder to shoulder with men whom they could now count as closer than a brother. A joyful, happy occasion with family and friends and the prospect of being able to forget about those red pens, bloodshot eyes, over-caffeinated blood systems, and a woman they'd come to know inside and out better than themselves. A woman named Kate Turabian, whom they would thoroughly despise. Kate Turabian is the author of the format you used for term papers in seminary. All this is behind you for just a few moments, and then MacArthur prayed, "Lord, give them just enough suffering to keep them humble." What a valuable prayer. Those kinds of prayers, we always seem to stop just short of in praying for ourselves, don't we? We fear. We are too afraid to pray a prayer like that on our own behalf. But we understand that it is the afflicted who are taught humility. And David knows it. And so as being afflicted, he calls out in this wonderful encouragement to them. In his affliction, he has come to know his dependence on the Lord, and what an encouragement it is to know that even in your affliction, you too can praise the Lord continually and worship Him joyfully, not because of how you feel, not because all of life is in order, but because your attention is not on yourself, but it is fixated on Christ, and you are consumed or the only constant, the only reliable in your life, and that is your Savior. In fact, the word order of verse 2 is a bit unusual, and that's because David wants to make sure that you don't miss the object and the focus of your praise. So he says, celebrate what God has done. Exalt His name. Glorify Yahweh. Magnify Yahweh. Proclaim His greatness. Lift high the Lord's greatness. And tell out the great deeds which He has done. And invite all who will listen to hear. And to taste and see that the Lord is good. That the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And David says, come, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord in my trial. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this brief lesson. Thank You for the lesson that David himself learned and that he is able to share with us. Lord, we know we can empathize, though most of us have not experienced the extent of David's trials and circumstances. There are those who are here who have experienced great difficulty. Emotional terrors, lives that are essentially haunting at times, situations that drive us into deep sorrow and even despair. And Lord, if we have not, we know that this life offers to us trial and difficulty, as believers especially. There is suffering in this world, and that reminds us of our dependence on You. And so we do thank You for the difficulties that You permit into our life. But Lord, let us learn from David not to take our lives into our own hands, not to forget Your sovereign control, but to rest in Your grace. We pray these things in Your Son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.